Those who worship with us regularly will know that we are studying Romans together in our Sunday morning services. And this morning we find ourselves at the end of Romans chapter 3, which Alison just read to us. And we're also going to cover all of chapter 4 this morning, so do strap in. Having spent a bit of time before Christmas getting to know the church in Rome really well and understanding what Paul was writing to them, we've moved on to the start. We thought about how all theology is or should be lived theology, how even the most complicated of things that Paul wrote was not designed just to be thought about. They were designed and written to help people live as God's people. And we have been asking ourselves, how then shall we live as we've looked and studied this letter? And over the last few weeks, we've begun to think about what Paul is trying to say to the church about what it means to be righteous and how we can be righteous. He has been clear that we cannot work our way to righteousness, that merely trying to behave well will not make us become the sort of people that God created us to be. Paul has said that obedience to the law will not make us righteous either, that conforming to a set of rules completely misses the point. The point is the one that the rules point towards, not the rules themselves. And this week, we turn to think about how faith accomplishes what behavior and obedience do not. And let me spoil it for you. Faith doesn't really accomplish anything. Faith simply accepts the gift of righteousness that comes through the grace of God by Christ Jesus. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. When Phoebe, Paul's emissary, his envoy, his letter carrier, stood before the Roman church and read this section, she was continuing with an argument that Paul has been building from the start of his letter. He is slowly tearing down the barriers between Jewish and Gentile believers in the church in Rome. He's making it clear they are all in the same boat, that neither group has claim over moral superiority or a right to look down on the other, that they are all sinful and in need of a saviour, and all have been welcomed into the family of God as brothers and sisters through Christ Jesus. It is a bit of a depressing way to start a letter because he's just telling everyone that they're all awful. But it does get better. And verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3 are some of the most theologically rich in our Bibles and in the letter. And we're going to spend some time looking at those verses in depth shortly. But I think you could probably take those verses, 21 to 26, out of this letter, and it would still make sense. We would skip from no one is declared righteous because of the law in verse 20 to you that you cannot then boast because you have the law in verse 27. It makes sense flowing through. These verses in the middle, these slightly difficult ones sometimes, are almost an aside. Sort of Paul's lost his train of thought a bit and gone somewhere else before coming back. And I love that. It's like Paul is intent on telling us one thing. He is talking about the law, the Torah, which we thought a lot about last week. But the Holy Spirit grabs his attention and inspires him to write this other little bit, which tells us so much about the good news of Jesus. So we're going to get into those verses, verses 21 to 26, in some more detail. And then when we've done that, we'll think about the end of this chapter, and then we'll think about how all of chapter 4 fits into what Paul is saying, and we'll consider what it might mean for all of us as followers of Jesus today. I don't know about you, but one of the things I find hardest about reading the Bible, and even more so about reading other books that talk about the Bible, one of the things I hated when I was studying theology is these people who use long technical words. right? And especially as each author seems to have a slightly different definition of the long technical word that they're using. So you read it in this book and it means one thing, and you read it in this book and it means something else. And Paul is even worse than that, because he's the same guy and you read it in one letter and he's talking about something, and you read it in a different letter and Paul is sometimes talking about something else entirely. Sometimes that also happens in the same letter. It's like it's designed to be difficult for us. And actually, on that note, Scripture is designed to be difficult for us. We are supposed to wrestle with it, to read it again and again, to meditate on it, and to find the depth of what is there. But I'm already distracted. Anyway, so I thought what I would do is I would start this by defining some of the words that Paul uses in this section, or at least our English translations of the word that Paul uses. So, in this bit, we'll start with righteousness. We have spoken a lot about righteousness over the last few weeks. The biblical idea of righteousness is primarily about having right relationships, and most importantly, being in a right relationship with God. Loving and being loved by Him. And from that, flowing out into all of our relationships with other people. But here, Paul talks about the righteousness of God. God Himself being righteous. And this is a little different. We could go off on a tangent, which I'm going to resist, about talking about how, because God is Trinity, three in one, God is always in a loving, right relationship with God's self. But I'm not sure how helpful that is. One scholar I was reading this week prefers to translate righteousness of God in verse 21 and His righteousness later in the passage as covenant faithfulness. God being true to His covenant, God being true to the promise that He made to His people. And this would be of particular importance to the Jewish people in the church in Rome that Paul is addressing these remarks to. We are made righteous when our relationship with God is set right. God shows Himself to be righteous by the way in which He keeps His promises and maintains His relationship with us that He has crafted, redeeming us from sin and restoring us to Himself. God's righteousness is His covenant faithfulness. I hope that makes sense. And if righteousness is about, for us, is about being in a right relationship with God, where He is our God and we are His people, from which flows worship and obedience, then justification is the process by which we are declared righteous. It is a word borrowed from legal proceedings, as the judge declares someone not guilty and they have been set free to go. They have been justified. So then, because of the gift that we have been given, because of the work of Jesus, we are declared to no longer be bound to sin, but instead belonging to God. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And the work of Jesus that accomplishes this justification is sometimes called redemption. That is, we have been set free at a cost. Jesus has paid the price so that we need not pay it. If the wages of sin are death, if the cost of sinfulness is destruction, then Jesus has gone ahead of us and settled the account. And this is what a sacrifice of atonement is. You know, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the presence of God rested in the midst of His people. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place and sprinkle some of the blood from the sacrifice on that mercy seat, God's dwelling place among His people. And that was sometimes called the place of atonement. This was a sacrifice made for all of God's people, that they might be forgiven for all of their sins over the past year. To be a sacrifice of atonement is to give one's life that we might be forgiven for all our sins and be reconciled with God. These are technical terms that Paul uses, and all the bits fit together. Jesus died as a sacrifice of atonement, which is for forgiveness and reconciliation, which is what redeems us, sets us free at the cost of his life, so that we can be declared righteous in a right relationship with God, our sins now dealt with. And all of this, that God might keep his covenant promise of salvation for those who belong to him. Clear? Everyone got it sorted now? There will be a quiz. I hope so, because now we've got our terminology down, we're going to dig into the actual passage which uses this terminology. We've covered some of what it says for our definitions, but there's more here too. I'm going to leave these up while I work my way through the passage in case I start using these words willy-nilly and you get a bit confused about what I'm talking about again. They will be there. It might help, it probably will help, if you've got a Bible or a phone or a tablet with the Bible on, to have verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3 open in front of you. There are some Bibles in some of the chairs if you need one. We're going to work through this, a verse or a phrase at a time, starting at verse 21. But now, Paul writes, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. God's covenant faithfulness, God doing what he has promised, has now come about, not through the law, but in a different way. A way that the law and the prophets all point towards. As Paul has already said, it is not obeying the rules in the law that make a person righteous. Last week we heard that the Torah, the law of the Old Testament, is not just a set of rules, but a story of the inability of God's people to live according to his commands. A story which shows us that what we need is a savior. And God keeps his covenant. God is faithful to his people now, apart from the law, by sending the savior. The first part of verse 22 says, this righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. You might notice in your Bibles that there's a phrase here that might have a little letter or something next to it. If you've got a tablet or a phone open, you can click on it and it'll pop something up. You might have a note at the bottom. There are two different ways that faithfulness can be translated here. It is either the faith that we have in Jesus, which grants us righteousness, or it is the faithfulness of Jesus. But Paul wants to emphasize that our redemption, our justification, our righteousness, our salvation comes not through anything that we can do. It comes not through our actions or our obedience, but it is a gift of God in Jesus. And so I think it makes more sense for this to be about the faithfulness of Jesus rather than the faith that we have in Jesus, because it is all of him. Because our God is faithful to his promises, his promise to draw his people to himself, to set them free. Because Jesus was faithful in those actions that led him to the cross to win salvation for all of God's people. This righteousness, a right relationship that we have been given, is because of the faithfulness of Christ Jesus to the cross. And so, Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul isn't writing here about all Jews and Gentiles. He is writing to a specific people. He is writing to a church in Rome which was divided, with mostly Torah-observing Jews on one side of the divide and Torah-ignoring Gentiles on the other. It is the followers of Jesus that Paul is talking about. There is no difference between a follower of Jesus who observes the Torah and a follower of Jesus who doesn't, because all have sinned and have a broken relationship with Creator God. All need to be justified, to be declared righteous by the work of Christ, so that that relationship can be set right. For all you grammar nerds, all fall short is what's called the continuing present tense, which means that we have fallen and we continue to fall. We are falling and will continue to do so. I always thought that this verse was a bit unfair. It's the sort of verse that you hear quite a lot on its own out of context. And I've always thought it's unfair because God is divine, right? God is so glorious. How could we ever hope to achieve those levels of awesomeness and perfection? But it's not that the verse is unfair. It's that I just fundamentally misunderstood what it was talking about. What Paul talks about, when he talks about falling short of the glory of God, the bar is not set quite so high as God himself. The thing that we have fallen short of is reflecting the glory or the image of God in which we were made. God created human beings in his image to be his representatives. The thing that we are falling short of is not divinity, it is true humanity. The glory we have failed to achieve is the glory we were made for. In the way that God intended us to be, made in his image. And if all of the followers of Jesus in Rome, Jew and Gentile alike, have fallen short of the glory for which they are made, Paul says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the good news. This is the gospel, and it is good news. As followers of Jesus, we have been given a gift, a free gift of redemption, of being set free from sin and reinstated as members of the family of God. The consequences of our selfishness, of our misplaced desires, of our idolatry, as we put things in this life ahead of our Creator, are removed. The chains are gone. The price is paid. Death is defeated. We are redeemed, justified, and considered righteous as a gift from a generous God to his people, so that we might live as we were designed to live in a right relationship with our great Father. I'm waiting for an amen. Come on, someone. This is good news. There is nothing that we have done or can do that can remove us from the love of God because of the gift given through Christ Jesus. So Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. We've already gone over sacrifice of atonement, so the bit of the sentence I want us to think about is received by faith. Because this is fundamental of our understanding to what it means to belong to the family of God, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, set free, redeemed, made righteous. Because on the one hand, the New Testament is very clear that all of that comes only as a gift of God by his grace, that there is nothing we can do, no set of rules to obey, no scale of goodness we can obtain. All of us, every single one of us, will from time to time turn from him and choose our own way rather than his. All sin and fall short. Not because we are all terrible people, but because we all choose our own way sometimes. And only God is able to set things right, to grant forgiveness for sins, freedom from sin, and to draw us into his family. And yet sometimes when we read our Bibles, it seems to suggest that in order to be righteous, in order to be redeemed, we need to have faith. Isn't that then a part that we have to play in our own redemption? Doesn't that then mean that it's not just a work of God, but it also requires a degree of effort on our part? God does his bit, we do our bit of having faith, and together salvation comes. And that's made even more confusing when you get into the letter from James saying that faith without deeds is dead, that those who have faith in Jesus will behave a certain way, and if they don't, they don't really have faith. And so we can conclude they don't belong to God. It seems sometimes that there is a bit of earning our salvation we need to do. I'm going to try and detangle it a little. We are justified, we are made righteous, our relationship with God is restored and made right by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But there is nothing meritorious about our faith. Faith is not some kind of work we do. Faith is not a task we must complete or something we must strive for. Faith is not a list of rules to keep or a difficult mindset to hold on to in order to be redeemed. Faith is merely the eye that looks to Jesus and the hand that receives his free gift. Imagine a man living in a remote place with some strange illness from which he is going to die. Imagine a doctor in a lab some miles away developing a cure, making sure all the ingredients are in place, the right levels of each thing, the side effects mitigated, and that it will taste like bananas, you know, striving away to get the cure right. Imagine that that same doctor travels to the remote place with the cure. It's not an easy or a straightforward journey. It comes at great cost to the doctor, who sacrifices his own well-being to get to the man. And the doctor arrives and he takes out a needle. He injects the cure into the man, who is now saved. I don't know why it needed to taste of bananas. Faith is simply the arm which receives the injection, the blood which carries it around the body. Our redemption is all of Christ. The only part that we play, the faith that we have, is simply to receive the free gift of our loving Father that by his grace he has offered to us. Here, where the blood of Jesus was spilled, just like the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, here is where God meets his people. No longer at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, but here God meets his people at the cross of Christ. Here in the person of Jesus is where God's love and mercy and forgiveness come to his people, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. He did this, Paul says, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Here's the situation. God has made a covenant with his people, a promise. It is the terms of their relationship. And then the people fail to uphold their end of the covenant. And it's not because they don't obey the rules, which they don't, but their failure is because they turn their backs on God completely. They begin to worship idols and the gods of their neighbors. And this consequence of God's people turning away from him is death and destruction. But God is patient and compassionate. He holds off his judgment. Paul calls it his forbearance. He has given his people time to repent. And Paul says, do not mistake this patience for a lack of justice. It is not that sin has been ignored. It is that sin has not yet been dealt with. For God to be a righteous God, for him to keep the terms of his covenant promise, for which there are consequences for sin, he needs to do justice. For God to be righteous, sin must be dealt with. And the faithful death of Jesus shows the world how God has resolved this tension. God's justice is shown in that sin still has consequences. Judgment comes and justice is done. God's faithfulness is proved in that he didn't scrap his plan to save the world through his chosen people. Rather, the chosen one, the Messiah, the representative of all of God's people, offers to God the obedience which Israel should have offered. And in and through Christ on the cross, God is proved both just and faithful. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. As God's people, we do not have to wait for the final verdict until the final day when Christ comes again and all things will be made new. We do not have to wait for the day of judgment, because the day of judgment has been brought forwards and placed upon Christ's shoulders. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And that then is how I pick apart one of the seemingly more complex parts of Paul's argument. If you're still confused, as I said at the start, scripture's there to be wrestled with. You can go home and meditate on it a bit more, or listen to someone with, a PhD in Paul. Don't listen to someone with a PhD in Paul. They will only use even more complicated words to try and explain what's going on. Let me just touch briefly on the rest of this chapter and touch on chapter 4 too. Paul talks about boasting, and I think this bit might be quite hard for the middle class English among us, especially because for us, boasting is a terrible crime. We are taught to downplay, to be humble, to not push ourselves forwards. But Roman society was not like that. Young Romans were encouraged to build their reputation, to garner fame, to pursue a path of public honour. Privilege, wealth, athleticism were to be displayed for everyone to see. To boast is to be expected. And so here then is the question. Do the Jewish Christians in Rome have anything to boast about? And Paul's answer is simple: no, they do not. Everything that the Jewish believers in Jesus have is also available to the Gentiles. God is the same God for everyone, and Christ the same Saviour for all. And then we have all of chapter 4, which is Paul essentially undercutting any argument that some of the Jewish readers or listeners may have. They might want to disagree with him. They might want to say that he is wrong. They might want to tell him that the law is still important for belonging to the family of God and being righteous. You must obey the law to be part of God's family. And anticipating this, Paul points to Abraham, the ultimate forefather of the Jewish people. And simply put, Paul says that Scripture, the law, the Torah, tells us that Abraham was righteous before the covenant was given, before he was circumcised, way before the law itself was given to Moses. Righteousness cannot come through circumcision or covenant promise or obeying the rules, Paul says, because Abraham didn't have any of that. And yet we're told he was righteous. And then, just to give himself a bit more credence, Paul also pulls in some of the words of King David to reinforce his argument. There is so much more depth to chapter 4 of Romans than the 2 minutes I've just given it. But it mostly serves to re-emphasize Paul's main point. We are made right with God. We become members of his family, not through who our fathers are, not through behaving well, not through obeying a list of rules, but by what Jesus did for us on the cross. A gift accepted by our faith, which always looks to him. There's so much more I could say. I'm going to try and wrap up into some sort of conclusion. If you're part of a small group, you can get the questions and pull apart all of this a bit more later in the week. We would do well to remember that the saving initiative is always from the Father, that it cannot be something we have achieved, that we were sinful, guilty, in chains, condemned and helpless. But through Jesus, God offered us an absolutely free gift of undeserved favour, stooping, rescuing, giving himself in and through Christ. God is love, and love is a doing word, right? Love is an action. And this grace, this gift of righteousness, is God at work loving us. And when Jesus teaches that his followers should live a certain way, when the Bible shows us what sort of people God calls us to be, when Paul has lists of all the sort of things that we should do and we should not do, these are not a way for us to earn our salvation. These things are the grateful response of children of God who have been loved so deeply and given so much. We are each and every one of us redeemed by the grace of God through Christ Jesus. So before we come to a close, in the light of all Christ has done, knowing that all have fallen short and all can be redeemed, let me ask you again, how then should we live? Do we live as those who feel some burden of guilt? Do we live as those who are striving to act in a certain way in the hope that the Father might accept us? Or do we live as those from whom the chains have been cast off in gratitude of the gift that we've been given? The band are going to come up and I'm going to pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for the free gift that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we are freed from the burden of thinking that we ever need to earn our righteousness or salvation, that we must strive for something that seems unobtainable. We thank you that you have set us free. And Lord God, I pray that you might fill us with your Spirit, that we might know and understand how to live as your people, not through obligation, but out of gratitude. Not because we have to, but because we have been loved so much that we would seek also to reflect that love. Amen.